we who follow the liturgical life rather closely will notice that in the fourth week of Lent, there's a little shift of emphasis. It's like going out into deeper water. Now, this might not be too noticeable to most people, but the shift is noted on the fourth Sunday of Lent, which is known as Laetare Sunday. Maybe, as I say, it's a little bit subtle because for most people it doesn't change anything. If in the parish they have pink or rose-colored vestments, people will notice that. And in this parish they do have the vestments, and they also have an altar cloth in that rose color. So that's about it. There's a permission the church grants to put flowers in the sanctuary on the fourth Sunday of Lent, but we didn't have any flowers in the parish where I serve, and maybe that's just a practicality because buying flowers for just one day seems like an extravagance. But anyway, that's one permission. And in the old days, when it was forbidden to have weddings during Lent, that was part of the strict observance of Lent in days past, the one exception to that rule was on the fourth Sunday of Lent. It was permitted to have weddings on the fourth Sunday, part of this Laetare idea. And perhaps with the awareness that we are preparing for the great wedding feast of heaven, and it's not a bad thing to be reminded of that in the middle of Lent. Or perhaps there was a pastoral concern there, because in the old days it was people were aware that it's not good to delay weddings too long, because it leaves people in a difficult situation. Nowadays, those sorts of considerations have been forgotten, and people have weddings pretty much any time they want to. And they don't have them on Sundays, at least not in the city. I don't know in the provinces, but in the city, there's no time. The churches are full of people all day long, so no time for a wedding. Anyway, my point is, we've entered into a new stage of the Lenten season. This fourth week up until Holy Week has a new character. And those who follow the daily liturgy will note that as of today, we start reading from the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, which has this deeper character, this more mystical character, is reserved for special seasons. We read from the Gospel of John in the Christmas season, in the later part of the Lenten season, and then through the Easter season. In ordinary time, we don't normally read from John's Gospel. Well, this might help you understand why we went back to near the beginning of John's Gospel. Here we are in the later part of Lent, and the Gospel today takes us to the early part of his public ministry, his second sign. So that's very early. That's because we're going to work our way skipping and jumping through John's Gospel, but we're starting back here in chapter 4. Okay, so that's just to give an idea that we're entering into the next phase of our Lenten journey. The first reading today from near the very end of the book of the prophet Isaiah is one of these very optimistic, or that's not quite the word, positive prophecies of a beautiful time to come. It's the kind of reading that we have very often in Advent, because Advent is a preparation time for fulfillment of the promises. Well, this is what the prophet says in today's reading. Thus says the Lord, lo, I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. Talking about a new creation, new heavens and a new earth. The things of the past shall not be remembered or come to mind. Instead, there shall always be rejoicing and happiness in what I create. So a prophecy of a new creation, a prophecy of a time in the future when there will always be happiness. Now, when the Lord says, I'm about to do this, we typically think of our idea of what about means. If I'm about to do something, it means, mamayang hapon. It means tomorrow or this afternoon. If I'm about to graduate, it means in the next week or so, I'm going to graduate. If I'm about to do something, it's close. Now, for the Lord, all times are now.
For the Lord,
1,000 years are as a day, and one day is as 1,000 years. So when he says, I'm about to do something, it's very hard for us to grasp exactly what it means, we who live in the journey of time. But it's still a guarantee that it's going to happen. When God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. It's a prophecy in God's mind is already fulfilled because he lives in the now all the time. So this new creation, now this prophecy was way back centuries before Christ, and he says, I'm about to do this. Well, did it happen or not? Are we still waiting or not? And this is where faith comes in, right? When God says, I'm about to create new heavens and new earth, we can interpret it in different ways. Certainly, because we're in Lent, we will recognize that this is a prophecy of the resurrection. Because with Jesus' resurrection, a whole new thing has been created. A new world, free from the domination of sin and death. Once death is conquered, well, we're in a new era. So that's this prophecy of a new heaven, a new earth, a time of endless rejoicing, is a prophecy about the resurrection, which we're going to celebrate in just a few weeks. It's, on a more personal level, it's a prophecy of what happens to us when we are set free from sin. First of all, with baptism. Baptism is not just a social ceremony, it's a new creation. We become a new person. We become a new entity in the body of Christ, and we are set free from sin. That's the wonder of baptism. So each of us experiences a personal fulfillment of this prophecy when we're baptized. Now, most of us are baptized as children and we don't remember it, and we haven't been living in endless rejoicing ever since because we're passing through this fallen world. But anytime we turn away from sin and we turn to communion with God, we are celebrating a new creation. Yesterday's gospel had a beautiful image of that with the return of the prodigal to the father's house. When he goes back to the father's house, what happens? Rejoicing, banquet, rejoicing and happiness, no weeping. Now the prophecy continues that in this new creation, people will live past 100, and if someone doesn't make it to 100, there's something seriously wrong. So we're talking about life and more life, abundance of life, life to the full. That's what this prophecy is about. So this is not only about Jesus' resurrection or only about conversion, personal new creation. It's also about the end of time, right? It's about eternal life, eternal glory. And that we still await, we who are in time, we're still awaiting the complete fulfillment or the manifestation of that fulfillment of the prophecy. So that means we are in this in between time, between the promise and the fulfillment. And this comes up all the time in every season of the church year, but it's certainly a Lenten awareness that we are set free from sin. We've left Egypt behind, but we're not yet at Easter. We're not yet in the promised land. We're not yet in heaven. So we're on this journey of faith. Or, since we're in the Jubilee year, we could call it the pilgrimage of hope, and we are all pilgrims of hope. Yesterday, I tried to connect the story of the prodigal to the theme of the Jubilee year, pilgrims of hope, because it struck me that that younger son was a very good example of a pilgrim of hope when he decided to get up out of the pigs, out of the pig pen, and make his way back to the house of the father. I emphasize this, maybe others might have done it differently, but that journey from his absolute low point of his life, when he's in a worse condition even than a pig, to the joyful reunion with the father, that journey is a very difficult journey because he doesn't have any money, he's hungry, he's alone, he's in a distant country, and it's not like he just got up and walked to the house next door. He had that journey, and he had to make a pilgrimage of hope, meaning he was looking forward to at least getting a job. His hope wasn't very lofty, right? He was thinking, maybe I can just get hired by my father. But at least he had enough hope to persevere through the journey. So that's one example of a pilgrim of hope. Today's gospel gives us another one. Here's Jesus back in Galilee, back in Cana. Whenever we hear the word Cana, we think of the miracle of the transformation of the water into wine, the first of Jesus' signs, which is a sign of a new creation. So going to Cana means, in John's gospel, going to the new creation. It's not just that Jesus bought more wine. He created wine out of the water as a sign of his power to transform, to renew, to make a new beginning. And he did it at a wedding feast, because that's what we're looking forward to, the eternal wedding banquet of heaven. So these symbols are all very, very rich in the Gospel of John. So we go back to Cana now, which is the site of transformation. And this royal official comes and asks Jesus to heal his son who's at the threshold of death. And Jesus makes this very strange response. Instead of saying, oh yes, I'll go cure him, or testing his faith or something, he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. It's almost like a harsh correction. Here you are asking for a miracle, as if the purpose for the miracle is to so that you can believe. When the man did not have that in his mind at all. He already believed Jesus had the power to do it, and he was asking him to come and do it. Come and heal my son. But Jesus is always doing something more than we have in mind. And he wants, yes, to heal the man's son, but he also wants it to be another sign of the new creation and how our journey of life must be done in faith, in hope, because we don't see it yet. Just like the prodigal did not see that his father was going to embrace him when he got there. Well, here, Jesus says, okay, you may go, your son will live. That's a promise. But it's at least a day's journey away, and so there's no evidence that this statement of Jesus is actually true. It's something that the man has to take in faith. And Jesus says, you go. So the man, it says here, he believed what Jesus said to him and he left. That's the journey of faith. It's a great example of this. Just like the prodigal journeying back in the difficult struggle to get back to his father's house, this man, the context is different, but the journey in hope, the journey with something unseen but promised, that's what our life is like. And he finds out, well, on his way back, that in fact it's the next day, that his son was cured at the very time Jesus said, your son will live. And that, it says, moves him and his whole household to believe. So it is a sign. It is a sign. It's a sign of not only of Jesus' power, but of a new era and of the requirement to journey in faith. Because the fact of the new era has arrived. But our vision of it, our experience of it, hasn't caught up yet. We don't see it. So here we enter into this next stage of Lent with this awareness. We're going to have to keep journeying, but without seeing evidence, without seeing glory. There's a lot of trials along the way, and Jesus is the model. Things are going to get more and more difficult. He's going to run into more and more opposition from the people until he finally gets arrested. And then it's going to look like he's an utter failure, but in faith we know that's not true, because God has promised to create new heavens and a new earth, and the way he's going to do it, the way he's going to unleash this new creation, is through the very sacrifice of the Son. So that's what we're looking forward to now. We're going to see evidence of suffering and of failure, of death. But we're going to believe, if we're persevering, in the victory over death that's being won and has already been promised. Therefore, it already exists in God and it exists in us in faith, and that's the hope with which we continue our pilgrimage.